invite you to open with me in your New Testaments yet again to the book of 1 Peter. Appreciate Art reading from 1 Peter chapter 3 for us as we had our minds prepared for the study of this hour. And I want you to be able to follow along with me as we look to God's word for guidance. 1 Peter chapter 3. It is a blessed thing to be able to be gathered with you this day and to be able to worship God together in spirit and in truth. We have a number of visitors in our midst, and we're so thankful for your presence. We want you to know that you are our honored guest. We mean that. If you come back, you'll hear that again, and we truly do mean it. We are encouraged by your presence, and we hope you've been encouraged by the service of worship so far. And we want to extend an open invitation always for you to ask any questions that you might have, whether it be about what we've done in worship today or what our mission is in this place, what our plans are in this place, or maybe what's being taught in this hour or what we sang about. We just want you to feel welcome to ask questions if you have them, and we will give an answer from God's word. And that's what we're trying to do in this place. Whatever you do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us. And so we're attempting to do just that, and we have confidence that we have an answer from Scripture to give you for the way we've worshiped, why we believe what we believe, and the hope that we have as we just sang about, and we'd love to be able to study about that with you. Whispering Hope, I appreciate Colby preparing that song to be led in this hour to prepare our minds for this lesson. It speaks about dark times. It speaks about difficult moments. And in those difficult moments, we are reminded of the hope that we have. And the hope tells us that this darkness is not forever, that it's very momentary, this suffering or affliction perhaps that we might be enduring in any given moment of our lives. It is temporary. And the light will come after that period of suffering is over, even if it be that that darkness goes away only at the coming of Christ. He is our light. And that's really what it's all about. That's when the light comes, and all of the darkness will be overwhelmed with the radiance of the glory of the Son of God at His second coming, where He welcomes home His sheep, and we are with Him for eternity. Hope is so important to the life of a child of God. And that's what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read about someone who is asked about that hope. And just like we sang about in our song, this is during a period of darkness. Christians are suffering. That's really what 1 Peter is about. They are suffering, yet they are standing fast in the grace of God. They are living with hope, despite all the things that are happening to them of a very negative nature. And in 1 Peter 3, there is the discussion by the apostle about what is expected of a Christian who, during the times of darkness, in his suffering, maintains his faith, maintains his positive attitude, maintains his optimism in this period of suffering and heartache. And what he might say to someone else who asks him why he's still so radiant, why he's still so jubilant, why he's still so joyful, despite all the negativity. This is what Peter tells the brethren in verse 15. To sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. If I make a claim that I have hope of eternal life with the Creator of the universe, that is a bold claim. And when we make bold claims, we ought to be able to back those claims up. The world understands this. In advertising, there are laws, there are regulations about bold claims. In the food industry, if someone makes a claim about something being gluten-free, for example, or some other nuanced food item and a particular quality it has, if they make that claim, it must have gone through testing for them to make that claim. And if they make that claim and it turns out it was a false claim, there are hefty penalties that they face. In the medication industry, if there is a pharmacy that makes a claim, a pharmaceutical company that makes a claim about a particular drug that they offer, that it will do this, that, or the other, and they leave out the side effects, there are consequences to that. And on top of that, if they're just making empty statements and the tests are not there to prove the potency of that drug to cure that disease or take care of that illness or aid that malady or struggle, then them making them those claims, they face great penalty if they're not true. And I think we should hold ourselves to an even higher standard in spiritual context. If I'm going to claim hope, I had better be able to explain why I'm so confident that I have hope of eternal life in heaven with Christ, with God, with the Holy Spirit. If I'm going to go out of my way to tell someone that if Christ comes today, I believe he will welcome me home. If I go to sleep tonight and I do not awake to see another day, I believe that I will be in the care of my Lord. I have hope despite all the darkness. I better be able to back it up. That's what Peter's saying. If someone wonders how you have such great confidence of reward despite all the opposition that is surrounding you, despite the blood and the tears and the sweat and the anguish that comes with following the Lord, and they ask you, why are you holding fast to your integrity before God, like Job's wife asked him? And they ask you, why have you not forsaken God despite this? Why are you so confident that you're going to heaven? Christians need to be ready always to give an answer, a reason, an argument for why they have hope. You know, Acts the 16th chapter, that's essentially what the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions are doing when a Philippian jailer is about to take his life and they keep him from doing it. And he comes to them with an urgent question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and his companions answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. He was giving a defense for his hope because his hope was the same that was given the Philippian jailer when he did what he did. Essentially, Paul was saying, if you do what I did, I persecuted Christians. I was against the Lord. I was, of all men, the most hopeless. He calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. What he's doing throughout his ministry is he's defending his hope because it's one hope, Ephesians 4 says. It's the same hope that all brethren in Christ share. And it must be defended. It must have substance. It must be evidentiary. It was no personal anecdote that the Apostle Paul gave throughout his ministry. It was factual, objective evidence based on an unchanging standard that has not changed 2,000 years after it's been revealed. And you can have the same hope I have. You can have the same hope Paul has. You can have the same hope that all Christians have if you do what all Christians have done to be saved and receive that hope. You see it in the book of Acts. All of the conversion accounts, they did the same thing. They did the same thing. Many times it's explicitly mentioned in the text. Every time it's at least implied in the text. There was no differing standard. They did what Paul did. They did what Peter did. They did what all Christians did to become saved and to rise up to walk in newness of life, a life that is filled with hope. I want to give my defense for my hope to you this morning. And understand it's not just my defense. It is the defense of the Holy Spirit and His Word. It is the defense of every Christian here and across the globe. You can only have hope in one way, and that is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get to that, I want you to be impressed by the grounds of a defense for hope. Understanding the need for a defense. The Greek word in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 is apologia, and it means a defense. The Analytical Lexicon Greek New Testament says, as a legal technical term, a speech in defense of oneself, a reply, a verbal defense, and then as a religious technical term, a defense of the gospel message from false teaching, or maybe even suspicion. Like, does he really have hope? Can you verify that? Is there evidence? And so you think about standing in a courtroom, in the common courtroom with regular matters on an everyday basis, it is the prosecution that has to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that this person is guilty. The defense just has to raise doubt. That's kind of flip-flopped here, isn't it? Is there a reasonable doubt for my hope? Then I don't really have hope, because hope means confident expectation. And so anybody that says they claim salvation, they're in a relationship with Christ Jesus, they are individuals who know that they're going to heaven, they have to demonstrate beyond a reasonable doubt that they do indeed have hope. Look at what Paul does in Acts 17. This is what he does. He's not just giving an anecdote. He's not just saying, I had this feeling and I'm not going to ignore that feeling, and so you might not have that. This might not do much for you, but I have hope. He's not doing that. He is giving evidence to take away all reasonable doubt, concluding that his Lord and Savior is this man Jesus, and because of him I have hope. In Acts 17 and verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths, I want you to notice the language, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. You know, if you ever have tuned into a courtroom, because there's a big case going on in the age of social media and live streaming, that's not unheard of these days. Or maybe you've just watched a courtroom drama and they give their opening statements. They use language like this. I know that this man is going to paint himself as a saint, but we know that he murdered his wife. And we will demonstrate with the evidence. We will explain. And by the end of this session of court, these series of meetings, by the end of the presentation of this case, you'll be persuaded that he's guilty. That's essentially what Paul is saying. We are going to give incontrovertible evidence that we have hope and you can have it too. And it's through this man Jesus who fulfills all the prophecy of the Old Testament. Notice what that looks like in chapter 17 and verse 11. You know, they will often say as well, the prosecution to the jury and especially the defense, you're here today for a purpose, to listen to the evidence. You're here today because you are intelligent. And we've selected to you because you're reasonable and you're going to listen to the facts. And you're not going to be persuaded by your emotions. We know you want the truth. We know as a citizen of this city that you want justice to be served. And so they have a responsibility, they have an obligation to listen to the evidence in a way that is unbiased, that is not emotional, that is grounded in facts, and reach a verdict. And so when Paul and Silas went to Berea, it says something about that jury in verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul was not unfair. He didn't tell them, you need to believe what I'm saying just because I'm saying it. And if you don't, I'm going to be really mad. He did not try to spin things for them. He did not dim the lights and put on the fog machine and arouse their emotions on a level that they could not differentiate between truth and error, between tricks and facts. He just simply said, here's what the scriptures say. You believe the scriptures, don't you? Verify. Verify what I'm telling you. And if it's not true, show me why, and I won't follow it anymore. That's what the Bereans were doing. And that's what each one of us has to do. In Hebrews chapter 11, The Hebrew writer tells us in verse 1 that faith, in a chapter of faith, is substance. It's the substance of things hoped for. And it's not just the substance of things hoped for, but it's the evidence of things not seen. Faith contains substance, spiritual substance. But it contains evidence. It's grounded in evidence. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not based on a feeling or fancy. It is based in fact. It is based in objective truth. But before we get into that facts, I want us to consider the standard, because there's always a standard. There's the law. There's evidence. There's a chain of custody when that evidence is presented. And if it goes through the wrong hands and there's this blank, questionable area, they'll throw it out, even if it's true. There's a standard you've got to adhere to in the court of law. And the jury is often instructed, you can't listen to what he said over here because there was an objection and the objection was sustained. And so you've got to just throw that out. You can't listen to this witness because he wasn't corroborated or he took verification out of it himself. Something is corrupt here. So the jury's going to be instructed on things. There's certain things that you can't just listen to anymore. But here's the standard of Christ. It's the evidence is always untainted. The evidence is always clear. The evidence is always precise. And this is what the New American Standard Bible says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If we agree on one thing, if you're here today, I'm certain we agree that Jesus is Lord. And I don't want you to believe what I'm saying unless you know that it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus, speaking of the two resurrections, the spiritual resurrection and the resurrection at the end of time, explains his authority in the whole process. And he says in verse 24 of John chapter 5, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father is life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He has the authority. He has the authority to say you're saved or you're lost. That's what he's saying. It's the Lord Jesus that tells us. That's the standard. He is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him as Lord. John 12 and verse 48 tells us that his word will judge us in the last day as he ended his ministry. Don't go away and not do what I say, because my word is going to judge you. In Luke 6 and verse 46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? The Lord Jesus, he is our authority. So if I have hope, it rests on the words of Christ. And if my hope is not substantiated and grounded in the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then I don't have hope. That's not just true for me, though. It's true for everyone here today. I want you to notice as well in this passage the conduct of one giving a defense of his hope. He says, let him do so with meekness and in fear. Meekness is a word which has to do with humility, but that's not the only thing that meekness is. In fact, meekness is a step in advance of humility, and it's what humility leads to for a person who realizes that the Lord is up here and I'm down here. And it's described often as strength under harness. So when I'm giving a defense, I'm going to be humble, but I'm not going to be apologetic. I'm going to be humble, but I'm not going to pull punches, because you coming to realization possibly that you don't have hope would really hurt your feelings, because I'm under the reign of Christ. That's what meekness means. I'm humble enough to not take out any of his word. Or as Paul put it in Acts 20, I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what the Christian is called to do, with meekness, and then he says with fear. I know that I'll be judged for what my defense is. I'm going to be judged based on whether I have hope. So I'm not even going to try to pull one over on myself. I'm going to try to be honest with myself, and I'm going to be honest with you, because I know in fear that I will be judged for it. And meekness and fear. Why would I spend time giving a defense? You remember Paul in Acts, the 26th chapter. as he's before King Agrippa, who knows the law very well. He told Agrippa, after Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." So just like in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned, he demonstrated, he presented evidence, and Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me." The Thessalonians, many were persuaded. "You almost persuade me." Why'd Paul even talk about it? Why give a defense? Here's what Paul says. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." What does he mean? "I wish you'd become a Christian just like me." That's all this is about. It's not to make people uncomfortable, though that may happen. It's not to prove a point. It's not to be right versus wrong in a superficial human sense. It is because I want you to be such as I am as a Christian. That's why the Christian should be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in them, both with meekness and with fear. What is that defense? I want you to notice that before Peter talks about hope in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, he began his whole epistle with that subject in chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, the apostle Peter says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We start learning a little bit about this hope. Why do I have hope? Well, Peter says that the hope is given to those whom God has begotten again to a living, unto a living hope. Here's hope. I want that hope. I've got to be begotten again to a living hope. And we can understand why that makes sense when we see what the hope is in verse 4. It's an inheritance. Children have inheritances, don't they? A mother and a father put their will together and they say, "If I perish, all my estate, all my finances go to my children." And they're going to divvy that up the way they want. Maybe their children have rejected them and they're going to leave their inheritance to a stranger. But typically, an inheritance is left to children. So you're begotten again to hope. Well, that makes sense because my hope is an inheritance. And you're starting to understand there's a method to this. There's a way that I know I'm saved and I have hope. Notice verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So it has something to do with faith too. He's going to keep us for that hope. Romans chapter 8 says, "Hope that is seen is not hope." So hope is an anticipation of confidence for something that has not yet come. I have confidence it's coming, but I don't yet have it yet. And that's why it's called hope. And the way he keeps us for that is by faith. But I want you to notice also that it's not just that we're kept to realize that hope by faith, but that begotten us again to an inheritance, to have a hope, it started with faith, and it persists and continues with faith. You notice that in verse 3, he calls it a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 20 of 1 Peter 1. He says this: "He indeed," that is Christ, "was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And so what he connects it there with is that the factual case of Jesus' resurrection produced in you faith that responded in some way to that fact and to that good news. And through that faith, he begot you again. That is a spiritual birth. Chapter 2 says that as newborn babes desire the spiritual milk of the word, as you're being built up a spiritual household. And so this spiritual birth again starts with faith. And you're going to realize your hope through that faith as well. So what does it mean to be begotten again? What does it mean? I've got to be begotten again. What does that look like? I want you to go all the way over to the Gospel of John and put a bookmark in 1 Peter. We'll be coming back to it. What does it mean to be begotten again? Well, that's just another way of saying be born of God, right? And I think we see that in John chapter 1. It establishes that Jesus is that Word in the beginning who was with God and was God, how he came in the flesh, verse 14. But it also connects him with eternal light in which is the life of men. And the light shines in the darkness. That light is presented to all men who come into the world so that everyone can have light. But then he says, not everyone received him. That's where we get to John 1 and verse 12. And he says this, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I want us to pause there. That word right is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. And so we're talking about being a child of God, and that's why we have hope, because it's of an inheritance. So how are you born of God? Well, he says, first of all, you've got to receive him, and the people who receive him, they have authority to be God's children. They have authority to be God's children. A lot of people stop there, but I want you to notice that he continues the text with some relative clauses which explain what receiving him is. It says that to them who received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God. What does receiving him mean? To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does it mean to receive him? Well, it means to believe in his name, which his name has a reference to his authority. It's not just an empty believism. It's not just an acceptance of facts. It is a faithfulness, a loyalty, a devotion. But you believe in his name. That's how you receive him. But he doesn't even stop there. You've got to be born of God. And so it should go without saying that to be born again, you've got to be born of God. But there's a lot of people, I would suggest to you, that claim that they're born again who were never born of God. I want you to notice in chapter 3 what Jesus says in his discussion with a man of the Jews who is a spiritual leader, an expert in the law. Jesus brings up this born again to him, which is begotten again, 1 Peter, born of God. It is this new birth. In verse 3, this is what Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's very similar language to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Begotten us again. And then Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? No, it's not that birth, it's spiritual. You're spiritual babes, you desire the spiritual milk, it's a spiritual family, a spiritual household. So this is what Jesus says. Most assuredly, verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He gives us new information, doesn't he? Begotten again of the Father, born of God, having received Jesus and believed in him. But Jesus adds here that that birth, it's all the same, is of water and the Spirit. He demonstrates what he means by that. It's not of the flesh, verse 6, similar to what we saw in chapter 1. Don't marvel, you must be born again. It's not physical. And he speaks about the Spirit and how it blows where it wishes, the wind does, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so this is a spiritual thing. But notice all those connections. Born again, begotten again, born of God, born of water and the Spirit. And understand the saving efficacy of this birth, because he says that's the birth which gets you into the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul demonstrates very clearly, as we studied last week, that the kingdom was in existence then. But what's so big about being in the kingdom? Why would I want to be born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom? Well, he demonstrates in Colossians 1 in verse 13, that God had delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In the kingdom, there's redemption, there's forgiveness. So I want to be in the kingdom. Now go back to John chapter 3, and I want you to notice that connection. The conversation has not changed. The context is the same. Nicodemus is looking for the kingdom, so Jesus brings up the kingdom, and he says, you're not in it yet, you've got to be born again. You don't get into this kingdom by being a Jew, you get into this kingdom by being born of water and the Spirit. Well, I want to be in that kingdom because Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, that's where redemption and forgiveness is. Well, in verse 14, this is what Jesus says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's in the same context of this entrance into the kingdom. That's what Paul was talking about in Colossians 1 in verses 13 and 14. Born of water and the Spirit puts you into the kingdom. And that has to be connected with verse 16. That God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, we saw that in John 1 and verse 12, receive, believe, be born of God, will not perish, but have eternal life. If I have eternal life, if I have not perished, if I have that hope, that's what we're talking about, right? Because I believed in Jesus, it must have been a belief that submits to the birth of water and the Spirit. So what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to notice a few other things that Peter, by inspiration, provides for us as he lets us know how we can be confident that we are children of God. Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, Peter doesn't stop with the being children of God concepts there in chapter 1 and verse 3. You are begotten again to a living hope. He picks up with that language in verse 22. There are implications that come from this, responsibilities even, and he says, you have purified your souls. Now pause there. Purification of souls happens in the kingdom. Purification of souls happens when I believe in the Son of God who was lifted up on the tree, just like Moses lifted up his servant in the wilderness. And if I believe in him, I will not perish. So that's the blessings of the kingdom. You have purified your souls. How? In obeying the truth. If you weren't here in the first hour, we read from 2 Thessalonians 1, and it told us in that passage that Jesus is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Here he says, you purified your souls in having faith? Well, yes, certainly. What kind of faith? In obeying the truth, a faith that obeys. Notice what he continues to say. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Then he says this, having been born again. Now that should sharpen our focus. That's what we're talking about. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, he says in his explanation, the seed is the word of God. And that's what he's saying here. There it was the imagery of planting a seed and a crop growing. You know what this is? It is the seed of the male. It's paternity. And he says, you know God is your father because of the paternity test of his word. His seed is in you. You have the blood of your father in heaven, taking that analogy. And so you have the DNA, if you will, of God in you. How? It's the word of God that made you his child. James 1 and verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So when we think about being born of God, that means we're begotten again by God. We saw that in verse 3. To be born of God means to be born of water and the Spirit. We saw that in John chapter 3. Jesus said it. But to be born of God through the word of God is what we see in chapter 2. So where's the Spirit that Jesus mentioned? Born of water and the Spirit. You noticed I skipped over, if you're reading from the New King James Version, in verse 22, it says, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. I acknowledge that some manuscripts have a difference, and so if you're reading like from the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, that's not in that verse. It doesn't disqualify it, though, because it's in Scripture. Where's the Spirit involved in this? Born of God means born of water, and the Spirit means born of the Word. Well, how does that work with the Spirit? I want you to notice in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 2, he says that the Spirit sanctifies, and sanctification of the Spirit. And sanctification of the Spirit. And then over in 2 Thessalonians 2, we see a parallel. In other places as well, no doubt. John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. The Spirit sanctifies here, the word sanctifies there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That language is language of hope. Who's it given to? Those who are chosen for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth as they're called by the gospel. Over in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, we read something important. When he tells the brethren there to put on the whole panoply of God, the whole armor of God, he speaks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. The Spirit is not the Word, and the Word is not the Spirit. The Spirit is a person, like Jesus is a person. Didn't come in the flesh, but is an eternal divine being. And he works in various ways. We see him in creation in Genesis 1. And I'm not saying the only thing that he's ever done or ever does is reveal the Word. But when it comes to our salvation, what did it say? Sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. And so he tells the brethren, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit operates through his Word. It's the instrument. It's the Spirit's sword. I need to go chop down a tree. Take the axe of Jeremiah and go chop that tree down. Don't come and watch me. That wouldn't be a good sight. Probably fail. But that's the idea. What is the Spirit using in our salvation? It's the sword. He's chopping down the enemy for us. He's defending us from the enemy. Are we involved? Absolutely. He said, you take it. But it's the Spirit's. And so when we talk about being born of water and the Spirit, we're talking about being born again through the Word. That's exactly what we're seeing within the pages of the New Testament. So where does the water come in? Born of God means to be born again, means to be begotten again, means to be born of the Spirit, means to be born of the Word. And so there's different aspects, but it's the same birth, isn't it? Born of God, born of water and the Spirit, born of the Word of God. Where does the water come into this? Stay in 1 Peter. I want you to notice what he says in verse 25. He's elaborating on this. You're born of incorruptible seed. What's that seed? It's the seed of my Father. How do you know? Because it's his Word and it's in me. I've obeyed it. What is that Word? Verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever, quoting from Isaiah. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Incorruptible seed, word of God, child of God, the gospel is that word. Now notice in verse 12 what he said. When he's talking about these prophets of old who prophesied about this grace to be brought to you, prophesied about this hope that you enjoy, it wasn't fully revealed to them. They greatly anticipated it. Even angels looked into it. He says in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so when we're talking about being born of the Word, it's born of the gospel, the good news, which is born of the Spirit. Now we're asking the question, where's the water? Here's something interesting. There is a very popular apologist, that is, one who defends the existence of God, and he does it very well. Frank Turek. You might have seen his videos online. He goes to different college campuses sometimes and other places and venues, and he gives his presentation, and then he always lets people come up and ask questions. And almost without failure, people always come up and start asking him some doctrinal questions, some gospel questions. Not that God exists and how do we know that, but what do you believe the Bible teaches on this subject? And sometimes people ask about baptism. I recently saw one of those videos, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he brought out the fact that Paul said, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And you know what he said? He said, based on that, I know that baptism is not the gospel. Baptism's not the gospel. Now, we could spend time in that text and demonstrate that Paul was not saying baptism's not required. He was saying that he was sent to preach the gospel, and these baptisms weren't baptisms into Paul, and so he's glad he didn't baptize many of them. There were baptisms into Christ. Certainly, that's necessary. But Frank Turek said, baptism's not the gospel. I'm interested what he would say, and I know he'd have an answer, but I am interested in what he would say to Mark 16 and verse 15. Because Jesus is giving his marching orders for salvation to the world, and he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I know people can get into the Greek and they can probably twist this and flip it around, but here's the way the Holy Spirit is revealing it to us. There's a sequence of thoughts. And Jesus says, you go preach the gospel to every creature. And verse 16 implies that what he said to preach the gospel is included in this message, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The gospel of the Spirit that saves requires baptism. It requires the belief of John 3 in verse 16, which is the same as whatever causes you to be born of water and the Spirit in the context. And what we're reading here is that to be born of the Spirit is to be born of the Word, is to be born of the gospel, which is to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now notice in chapter 3, the context of our original verse, be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It is suffering for doing good. And after he gives them that charge to give that defense, he says in verse 16, you need to have a good conscience in doing that. Maintaining is the idea. Maintaining a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So maybe a Christian says, you want to question my hope? I'll give you an answer. And he really gets into it, but he's hateful. He's unloving. He starts twisting scriptures just to prove a point when he's misusing that passage. Maybe he's being dishonest. His integrity goes out the window when he decides to give a defense. He thinks of it not in a humble way of glorifying Christ in this defense, but in an arrogant way of taking this limelight and everyone sees me. That's what this is about. It would contradict the command of verse 16. That's what he's saying. You do it with meekness and fear. And in that, you maintain a good conscience. You don't succumb to temptation and sin. Galatians 6 talks about a spiritual one that is restoring one overtaken in a spirit of gentleness. They do it, considering yourselves lest you be tempted. And that's essentially what he's saying. When you give this defense, make sure you maintain your integrity as a child of God, that you let Christ shine, not yourself, that you maintain humility and fear so that you keep your good conscience. So that after the defense is given, whether they're persuaded or not, whether they obey or not, whether they come to have hope themselves or not, you still do because your conscience isn't tainted with sin. My question is, how did they get the conscience that was good in the first place? Hebrews 9 talks about the blood of Christ that cleanses the conscience from dead works. That's the works of sin. How did you get the conscience to be cleansed? Notice what he says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 3. He reminds the brethren of what happened in the days of Noah and how all the world was destroyed by God's judgment and sin. But the eight souls that were saved, they were saved through water. So he says in verse 21, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Notice here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we're begotten again. Chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Through the resurrection of Christ, we're begotten again. We have living hope. He connects that here with the power that's in baptism to save. It's because Christ was raised from the dead. Someone will say, that's not water baptism he's talking about. Maybe they say it's Holy Spirit baptism. Maybe they say it's this immersion and the verification of the Spirit that is unexplainable. But they'll say it's veridical in the sense of its reality and you can't question it. But here's what Peter's saying. It corresponds to what he said before. Corresponding to that, the New American Standard Bible says. That's what an antitype is. Corresponding to what? What is that in the context? The previous verse says eight souls were saved. How? Through water. Explain it how you want, but just take, it's not hard to take the statement. How were they saved? Through water. By God's grace? Absolutely. Did they have faith? Hebrews 11 said they did. But he says they were saved through water. And he says, corresponding to them being saved through water, you are saved through water. He doesn't say that though, does he? Implies it. Because baptism is the baptism in water for the remission of sins. And he explains it in this way. It's not like you are cleansing your flesh when you are immersed in water. And he has to explain this because that's what happens in scriptural baptism. My whole body goes underwater. And I come up out and I'm clean. But not physically, he's saying. Baptism is the appeal for a good conscience toward God. That's what the New American Standard Bible says. Appeal meaning I'm asking God, my conscience is tainted with sin. I want to be right with you. I want hope. And baptism is my appeal to him to do that. Why? Because he said that's where it happens. That's where it happens. So this is exactly what he's telling us within these texts, within the New Testament. You're begotten again. You're begotten of God when you're born of water and the Spirit, when you obey the Word of God, the gospel that says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Baptism now saves us. Now we emphasize the fact that when we're talking about defending our hope, we're talking about defending the fact that we have an inheritance. Can you prove that you're a part of the family of God, that God is your father, that Christ is your brother? I want you to notice briefly in Galatians chapter 3, we have a formula for us. And while you're turning there, I want to just preface the text by mentioning that oftentimes to explain a point, to show the legitimacy of a point, you can explain it in the way that it is actually true. But sometimes it's effective to say, what if we just see the exact opposite? What would be the outcome if it was the reverse of what I'm saying? And instead of giving you an example, I'm just going to show you. Because this is what Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is involved. I'm a son, so I have an inheritance, right? He says this in verse 29, or verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How am I a son? I'm baptized into Christ and I put on Christ. Verse 29. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed, which he said is of one earlier in the text. It's talking about Christ. And you are heirs according to the promise. I'm a son through faith, and therefore I have an inheritance because I was baptized into Christ. Now, let's put it to the test. If we reverse it, then it has to be true on the opposite end. And so if I have not been baptized in Christ, I am not a son of God through faith in Christ. Someone says, but I believe. How could you say that? Because I have not been baptized into Christ. What does that mean? I have not put on Christ, and therefore I'm not Abraham's seed, and I'm not an heir according to the promise. Now that's there for the proving. An individual who is confident in their argument, an individual who is confident in the facts, oftentimes is willing to say, if it's not true, show me. And that's what faithful Christians typically say. We have confidence, but we're not infallible, so if I'm wrong, I want to know. Show me. And that's essentially what we're seeing here. I am because I've done these things. And if I didn't, then I'm not a son of God, and I don't have an inheritance. And so the defense for my hope is through the certainty of Scripture. The Bible has given us a very simple plan, albeit powerful, to follow. And if I follow it, I can know with certainty that I am and I have hope. But the great thing is you can have that same hope too. You can leave this place today with the same hope that I have by doing nothing short of what every single Christian who has ever existed did to become a child of God with eternal hope. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died for your sins and on the third day after his death left the tomb and it remains empty. If you believe that he was given his kingdom as the Father gave it to him, and he reigns now with the authority to forgive and make you his brother, make you a child of God. If you believe that, and you're willing to leave your sins behind, repenting, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and if you're willing to submit to the waters of baptism to unite with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, you will rise up and you will walk in newness of life. That's how you become a Christian. And we would love for you to be persuaded and become as we are in this place at Oakmont. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.